I was listening to a radio talk show guy. His name is Tom Sullivan. I really don't listen to him. I don't really know who he is. He's just on a XM, Sirius XM radio station, and he was describing the fact that our president had told the American people, and I don't know if this is true or not, that the jobs bill was God's will. Now, that's not political. This is a concept of how he responded to that. And he said, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe God's involved in our daily lives. And I just think he sort of got it all started and then just stepped back and watched. What do you think?
I think when you put that word, but.
But, yeah, should have turned off the radio, huh?
Ain't the but.
Right. Huh? Well, you pray for him, but his point was, and I'm trying to make an illustration. His point was that on one hand, he felt like God's not really involved in our lives at all. He just sort of lets us do as we want. And then we watched a movie Friday night called The Adjustment Bureau. Has anybody watched that movie? The Adjustment Bureau. Nikki has, huh? It was good, wasn't it? The theory behind the movie was that there was a chairman who was in the top of the building in New York City, vis-a-vis God, who had a plan for each of our lives. And he sent his angels, who were a bunch of guys in suits and hats, to execute that plan and to make sure we stayed on that plan. And so he was involved, not in everybody's life, but in the ones in the movie, with the concept of whether there was free will or not free will, and so forth and so on. So on one hand, I'm listening to this guy on the radio saying God doesn't care. On the other hand, God's micromanaging every aspect of our life. What is the truth? God is involved in our life. And we've been studying the temples. You remember in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1? Astounding passage. I mean, the more I think about it, I'm sorry if you're getting bored with it. Why did God want a tabernacle or a temple on this earth? Why did he walk in the garden with Adam? He wanted what, Carol? He wanted a relationship with who? With us. And the reality is, with us in the church, he has a relationship with each one of us because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he indwells us. And I will go to my death, or to heaven, whichever occurs first. I'm hoping for the latter. I would prefer to make the rapture alive. I will go that God cares intimately about each detail of your life. I also happen to have a conviction that if you do it his way, like John was talking about this morning, you got a lot better shot of living a life of peace and joy and so forth, as opposed to constantly disobeying him and not following what his will is for your life. Now, a lot of people don't really grasp the reality of what God's will is. Do you know that? Millions of dollars have been spent writing books about what is God's will in your life. Philippians says, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, assuming you have it, assuming you put your trust in Jesus Christ. It says that you really ought to be concerned about how you live. Did you know that? That's why you work out your salvation. It's not that you're going to lose it, but you do have it, and you need to work out how you live, because the end result is how you're going to be rewarded, how you're going to spend eternity. Everything you do in your life right now is going to impact you for eternity. Did you know that? And the ones who win at this game ultimately are the ones who understand what God wants them to do, and they do it. That was sort of John's message this morning, wasn't it? And I am convinced that God cares all about us and all the details of His life. We're talking about this temple. And I brought a book, if you're interested. I don't think I can show it to you because it's big, but we're talking about where this temple is going to be built. And this is, if you can see it, this is the Eastern Gate, called the Golden Gate. And I have some terrific stuff to read to you this morning. in my notes, and I just happened at the templeinstitute.org to click on the copyright provisions, and it said they'd prosecute me if I did it without getting their permission. So I have to tell you, best of my memory, I talked to you last week about the issue of the coming temple. The staggering thing about Revelation 11 is this, which people just cannot grasp. You'd be amazed at some commentators and what trouble they go to try to make sure that you don't know that God is going to allow a temple to be rebuilt. Not only that, but in the age of Peter, he's going to allow temple sacrifices. And that Jews will again inhabit Jerusalem. And we talked about the ways that God had been on this earth, the five ways or the six ways. First of all, he was in the tabernacle about 1440 B.C. Then about 512, he came along with Zerubbabel's temple, which is a much smaller temple than Solomon's temple, much poorer. And then Herod built a temple that took 64 years to build, which was there in Jesus' day, which was destroyed in 70 A.D. All three of these temples, by the way, have been destroyed. And then we had the us, the lead one out, Zerubbabel. And then we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, number four. Number five, there will be a, I think I missed one, but number five will be a millennial temple, which we'll look at in a minute. And then finally will be eternity, in which there will be no temple. Huh? I got Herod. I got Tabernacle, Solomon, Zerubbabel, Herod, us. Is that five? Tribulation, millennium, seven temples. Seven's kind of a number that rings, doesn't it? Seven come 11, you know that kind of stuff? You know that's where it got to be famous? But seven is a perfect number. Seven is perfection in the book of Revelation. Anyway, this is the Eastern Gate, and I told you, you want to come up here and look at this. There is a cemetery right here, and you can read the Arabic writing on some of the tombstones. They've got a fence around it. Alright? This is the Golden Gate, and God in Ezekiel, the Lord left through this gate. And He's coming again. Now, do you want to be there when He shatters all of this and enters through this Eastern Gate? And the premise of Hal Lindsey's book is that he has diagrams in here and shows you if you were to take a diagram of the Temple Mount or look through the Eastern Gate. I'm sorry, when we get to our new place, I'm supposed to get a PowerPoint, I'm supposed to get a projector so I can do stuff with it. But if you line up this, it hits this little gazebo, which is called the something of the Spirit. It's called the cupola, the dome of the tablets, and the dome of the spirits. But anyway, and then he lays out the argument that if you draw a line through the Eastern Gate, northwest of the Temple Mount right now, you will hit this place which says the temple, the dome of the rock is not on the Temple Mount, or not where the temple was. This is Hal Lindsey's A Prophetical Walk Through the Holy Land. It's an excellent book for just pictures and resources and things like that. Great pictures in it.
Is that from the church library?
That's from my library. Well, I am. Pry it from my cold, dead fingers. Let's see. Not for Barbara, I would, you know, I'd do anything, but the scripture says, then there was given me a measuring rod, a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God, a temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it. I got to thinking, what do you think God wants to measure? What is He measuring? Well, it says three things, doesn't it? The temple itself. And then he says he's measuring what else? The altar. Why is there an altar there, Marita? So they can sacrifice. All right? Can you imagine that happening? And then he says also to measure the worshipers, the ones who are around, surrounded in this temple. I want you to think about the context of this particular passage in chapter 11. Because chapter 11 is associated with chapter 12 and chapter 13. Did you know that? And in that, we have the rise of the Antichrist. When God says to measure the temple, He's going to mean one of two things. Some say that by measuring it, He's showing that He controls it, that it's His, that He possesses it. I'm sure that's right. However, this particular temple, how do you think it comes into being? Do you have any idea? Do what, Carol? I'm sorry. Well, they did not give the size. God didn't give us the results of the measurement, so we don't know. But this temple has a purpose. Sandy?
I think that they will go through the measurements in Ezekiel for the final temple and just try to duplicate it.
You think? That's a huge temple.
Why wouldn't you?
Huh? The temple in Ezekiel's never been anywhere, but it could be. I mean.
But if you're in the Antichrist and you're going to help get this temple built and you know what Ezekiel says about the final temple.
You could do that, yeah. And she's referring to Ezekiel 40-43, which is an amazing piece of literature because it basically says there will be a temple which is huge. And this temple, there will be worship in it and there will be sacrificing in it in the millennium. In the millennium. Now whether it starts in the tribulation, we don't know. But I want you to think about it. What's going on at this point in Revelation that we've been studying for a long time? We are at the end of what? Who remembers? No, not the tribulation. Huh? We're at the midpoint, apparently. In other words, we're at the midpoint. What has happened prior to this chapter? All right, we've had plagues. We've had the seal judgments, right? The first four horses of the apocalypse, the martyrdom, things like that. And then we've gone into the trumpet judgments, and we are at the sixth trumpet right now. Alright? During that period of time, and perhaps before that time, there will be a massive invasion of the Middle East by countries such as Libya and Ethiopia, Iran, southern Russia, or the Afghanistan type group. Gomer and Turkey, those are going to invade Israel. And I can't tell you for sure this is going to happen, but it appears that that could eliminate all barriers so that the Antichrist steps forward at that point, somewhere in the early part of the tribulation period, and says to the Jews what? Not at that point. He's going to say, I am your Messiah. Jesus said in John 5:43, I come in my Father's name, you do not receive me, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. The Jews are going to accept somebody as a Messiah. The website I was reading, I can try to quote from memory from what it said. But basically it said that that Temple Mount is the most sacred ground on earth. And the Jews believe with all their heart, if they can get a temple built, it will bring about the Messiah and a time of peace. Now, I want you to think about that. If they can get that temple built, it will bring about the coming of the Messiah and a time of peace throughout the world and salvation to all. Now, think about that. Somebody comes forward who claims that he has helped them somehow and executes agreement with them and allows them to rebuild that temple and does miraculous things and brings down all kinds of fire from heaven and does all kinds of things to indicate through miraculous things that He is their Messiah. Sure, Bill. Jim, sorry. Oh, okay.
Does the Antichrist have to be Jewish?
Does the Antichrist have to be Jewish? It's an interesting question. My answer is he's got to have something somewhere, somehow.
Okay, have any connection to the Old Testament law?
It would have to, wouldn't it? I can't imagine. Now, there's an interesting book out that we'll get to when we get to 13 called The Islamic Antichrist, which claims that the Muslims believe that the Messiah, so to speak, is an Arab.
So we get back to Ishmael.
We get back to Ishmael. It always goes back to Ishmael. Always. Huh? Yes, Andy.
Doesn't it say in Daniel somewhere about the Antichrist that he does not respect the God of his father?
Chapter 11. talks about the fact that he has no respect for the God of his fathers.
So would it,
he is a God of fortresses, a God of the military.
So would that lend itself to probably...
But think about that a second. Could be. Think about that a second. What kind of Messiah did the Jews want when he showed up the first time? They wanted a warrior that would do what? Deliver them. Well, what about a guy that comes along and proclaims that he is the Messiah and that he is God? Do you think in any way this unbelieving world would accept somebody that did all kinds of miracles? No. All right. How many think it would? Just watch TV. You have shysters all the time on TV doing what's called miracles. My favorite, slain in the spirit. I wish I had that power.
That's a small choice.
Yeah, well, that's true. It is small, Randy. Now, I'm trying to put you in the context of where we are. Somebody comes along who is smooth and slick and has apparently all kinds of miraculous powers. I'm going to tell you, the world's going to go for him in an instant. They go for people who speak well, articulate. They like somebody who has an answer that gives them hope. I mean, the world does that.
Money?
Whatever. But think about it from Israel's point. How long have they been waiting for their Messiah? Forever. They associate their Messiah with what? The temple. The coming of the temple. So think about it in terms of this. All of a sudden, somebody shows up who they believe is their Messiah. Whether he's Jewish or not, I don't know. There's a lot of debate about that. For example, I used to teach that Hitler was half Jew and half whatever, Gentile. And somebody in the class challenged me that. So I said, all right, you go look it up. It's the easiest way to do it. You ask me a tough question, I'm going to ask you to go look it up. And now, this gal was real intelligent and a student and so forth, and she couldn't find any evidence that Hitler was half-Jewish by his mother, I heard. And I couldn't prove it, so I quit teaching that. Except for now. Anyway, because she's not here. But anyway, But think about it. God has told John, measure the temple. The altar means they've got a temple, means they're sacrificing, and the worshipers there, which means the Jews are back in Jerusalem. Which, by the way, only happened this century. Was last century. And somebody comes along, and he allows them to build that temple, and in fact, encourages them to build that temple, helps them out politically throughout the world. Suppose the Muslims are still around, and he convinces them it's in their best interest to have this temple on the Temple Mount, and it's not really where the Dome of the Rock is. It's 26 meters minimum, 100 meters total, which is 300 feet, where they can put it. And by the way, that place, there is a smooth piece of rock of which no blade has ever touched under that particular place that's not under the Dome of the Rock. Under the Dome of the Rock, the reason they built it was to keep Jews from building the temple. Because they believe under there is where the sacrifice of Isaac was made and so forth. Now, if that were to happen and God is saying measure, I really think he's judging this temple as being not the right temple. That it's going to be profaned. It's the place where the abomination of desolation is. Well, not Venus. I don't know what instruction, how they're going to build it, what instruction they're going to use to do it. The second thing I found on that website that I couldn't copy because of the copyright laws was the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't know if you know this or not, but at the templeinstitute.org, which you can go read yourself, it asked the question, where's the Ark of the Covenant? I did not know this, but they believe that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden away, and there are Jewish people who know exactly where it is. It's been written up. They believe that it is awaiting what thing?
Temple.
That's good. Thank you. The temple. All right?
They've
got to have it. And they believe that Solomon, when he built the first temple, created a lot of caves and underground caverns and so forth.
Under the mount.
And that they know exactly where it is. That it was written up, that it was carried away, I believe in Zerubbabel's day, before that destruction. And that they know exactly where it is, but they're not revealing it because when that temple's bought, they're going to break it out. Let me tell you, that's going to be fun to see. Huh? Because when they find the ark, they find who? God. We're not talking about Jones, Indiana Jones. Right? If they found that Ark of the Covenant and they installed it in that temple, let me assure you, Jewish people all over the world would flock to. And you know, they believe this Antichrist is their Messiah until he walks into the temple of God at the middle part of the tribulation and says, I am God. And then goes after them to try to destroy all of them. Turn, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. The last temple that will be built is the temple that we call Ezekiel's temple. And in Zechariah chapter 6, there is a prophecy written. In fact, we're going to spend a little time in Zechariah next week or so. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says this. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What two offices? Jesus Christ is unusual in that he is both a high priest on one hand and a king on the other. Did you know that? That's an unusual qualification. When you say, hallowed be the name of God, the Father, one of his names is Branch. Did you know that? Here, Branch is the Messiah who's going to come and build the temple that's in Ezekiel. Now, we're not going to Ezekiel, but if you want to read it, it's from chapter 40 to 43, where it talks about rebuilding the temple and lays out all the measurements, which are much larger than anything we've ever seen historically for any temple, including Herod's temple. And it talks about reinstituting sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you as believers in Jesus Christ have a problem with sacrifices being done in the millennium? Anybody? All right, Karen? I knew that, huh? Huh? We don't need a sacrifice, all right? Why is that? All right. Who else raised their hand? John, all right? Just that, huh? Prisha?
We don't need a sin offering, but
what do you want a burnt offering is other than Sunday's lunch, right? Right? What is a burnt offering? Who knows what a burnt offering is?
The whole animal.
The whole animal, why? What is the picture?
No
decay.
Huh? No decay.
No decay? All right. Well, I have news for you. There are going to be sacrifices in the millennium. But there is no sin offering. A burnt offering is an offering that yields up the entire person. In other words, it's a picture of giving yourself totally and unequivocally to the Lord God. In the millennium, there will be offerings. But it's very similar to our things of doing the Lord's Supper. They are memoriams for what God has done. Now, I know that's hard to grasp, because we live in an age of PETA. Right? But from God's perspective, He approves of that. So anyway, we're not going to study that today. But there will be a millennial temple built, according to Ezekiel. And by the way, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is eight chapters, which is a lot, involve building of a temple, the reordination of sacrifices, certain ones, not all of them, and then thirdly, the parceling out of the land to Israel for the millennium. Now, if you would turn to the book of Micah, since you're in the Old Testament. Oh. By the way, if you have a problem with those sacrifices, just go read some of those chapters this afternoon before you take your nap. To get a flavor for it, realizing that this temple is in the millennial period. And in Micah chapter 4, we find something that I find amazing. I did talk to Jim this week, Friday, and he's feeling better. Jim Plutnik had prostate cancer surgery and pretty rough surgery. He's had a lot of pain, so continue to pray for him. But we were talking about this and so forth, and it says in verse 1, "It'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it." So what picture do you get from this beautiful statement? That God's mountain raises up above the mountains around it. And people are streaming to it. Alright? Many nations will come and say, "Listen, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Do you find that a little bit unusual? Could you imagine if all of a sudden the United States sent a delegation of thousands of millions of people to the Lord God with the interest of saying, "How do we live?" Huh? Would that be different? We see when the millennium starts, everybody in it's a believer. Some immortal, some mortal. But everybody in the millennial period will be a believer. I suspect, and this is speculation, that some of you will be there helping out people who come up. You say, "Well, I can answer that's an easy question. Now I can't handle that one. You have to wait for the Lord to tell you the answer on that one." Right? Yeah, right. You know good and well Chuck doesn't know the answer a lot of times. I just make it up. See? But the reality is that people are going to stream to the mountain of the Lord just to hear Jesus Christ tell them how to solve their problems. And what is the law? What is the rule? How do we live? Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, back to the left. Yes. Well, you know, Ed's point was, why do we need to make that trip, right? Why pay for that flight when it's all right here? Well, you and I might be able to understand this a little better then, right? If we're immortal. Because the Scripture says we will know as we are known. We'll look through a glass darkly, but then we'll see clearly. But what about those on the earth? And one of the toughest issues in this book is trying to understand exactly how to fly at life, isn't it? How do you answer your problems and your questions? And I think there are some questions that may not be in here that the Lord could cover or could do. Now, the Word stands eternal and supposedly complete, but I would suspect there's some things in that He could answer about what do we do. For example, let's say two nations are struggling over a piece of land or something. He's going to rule on it. And it won't have to go through a regular court and then a appeals court and then a Supreme Court, right? Wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus Christ was the judge? First of all, he'd get rid of all this frivolous stuff. Secondly, he could rule on what the intents of the hearts were. That's amazing, isn't it? He knows exactly what you're thinking, so he can render a decision about that consistent with his word. Now in Isaiah 2, it says this, verse 1. "The word which the Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. For it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and will be raised among the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come up, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the house of the God of Jacob.'" The house of the God of Jacob would be what? The temple, where Jesus rules from, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Just like Micah, right? "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he," listen closely, "will judge between the nations." In other words, in the millennium, if you have the idea that everything is going to be perfect and there'll be no conflicts, no disagreements, everybody will just be happy, happy, happy all the time. That would be an incorrect assumption. We're still going to have problems. People are still going to die during this period of time. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is going to judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into the plowshares and put their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then finally, in Isaiah 11, verse 9, it says this. This is the one, by the way, let's start back at 6, because this is pretty exciting. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Would that be unusual? And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Normally, right now, it'd be for what? Supper. Anyway. And it says, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, or like the ox. This, by the way, is a reversion back to how it was like on this earth prior to the flood. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand for a signal, as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious.
What do you think the little boy is?
I don't know. I just think it's any little boy. But isn't that interesting? Complete reversal of sin. So there is coming a time, the sixth temple, that I don't know, Sandy, if it's going to be a continuation of what's built in the tribulation or a brand new one. Since they're instituting building it in Ezekiel 40, I suspect it's a new one.
I was wondering if it might be the same one because of Hanukkah. How they defiled the temple and then the feast of
okay.
And you know how they didn't rebuild it, they just had the cleansing of the temple.
Right. And
so I'm kind of wondering if that might be what that sign
for
him is in Daniel at the end of
Daniel, right.
Some days there.
And
I
kind of
wonder if
right.
Daniel is smart enough to use the measurements in Ezekiel, but then God's going to cleanse it.
Okay. That's a good thought. At least you're thinking. That's a good thought. I'm just kidding her. She's always thinking. The what she's talking about is this. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel in 606 B.C., he invaded it three times. 606, 597, 586. In the 586 invasion, he destroyed the temple completely. Alright? They rebuilt it, Zerubbabel's temple, in 512 B.C., I think is a year of completion. And that temple, and so forth, was defiled by a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard that name, right? You were with our study in Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes was half Jewish and he was a Suclid, I believe he was. You know what Suclids are, right? Well, if you do, you're weird. Anyway. I can't remember the name of the one in the south.
Yeah.
Connie knows.
No, I was just going to say, that was one of the branches when I was in the Great Kingdom Clinton. That was one of the four.
That's four, one of the four generals was Seleucus. And the Ptolemy is the one I'm trying to remember. Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, was the king of the south. And the Seleucus were king of the north. And I believe Antiochus Epiphanes was a half Suclid, half Jew, who came in 165 B.C., 165 years before Christ, and slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple, Zerubbabel's temple. That's what she's talking about, cleansing that temple. The Maccabeans, you remember the Maccabeans? Judas Maccabee defeated him, and so forth, and they cleansed the temple, and that event is the holidays, is called Hanukkah, which is their excuse for giving gifts, which comes in December, usually right around about the time of Christmas. Alright, that's the history on that. Then the third temple, which is Herod's temple, was completely destroyed in 70 AD. And the question is the fourth temple going to be completely destroyed, or will it be cleansed? The third temple, Herod's temple, was a rebuilding of that original Zerubbabel's temple. So, we have a tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple. We're the temple, the tribulation temple, and the millennial temple, the seven temples. Lisa? In Zerubbabel's day, in 512 B.C. Some think that Ezekiel may have hidden it. But the Jews, interesting enough, think that they know exactly where it is, and they put it there until they got the temple they could put it in. My question would be, why didn't they put it in Herod's temple? Right? Because I'm assuming there was no Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. So I don't know what they did about their sacrifices. All that to me is fascinating. It may not be to you, but it is to me. Because I think when we see in the millennium Jesus Christ, we'll be in New Jerusalem, we'll be with Him, we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. Well, I believe we'll be making decisions, we'll be helping people out, we'll be rendering judgments and lawsuits and all of that when that time comes about. But the temple in Jerusalem is going to be magnificent. If you go look at, I think it's in Ezekiel where it talks about the river of water that comes out of the temple and how it starts out, it's just a trickle. And before it goes a few miles, it's a roaring flood that comes just eternal coming from that temple. Now, turn with me, if you will, in Revelation 21, and then we'll get to the rest of this chapter, or at least the next verse. Revelation 21, starting at verse 22, says this. Now let me explain something. Most people don't focus on this. But there is coming when Jesus Christ returns to this earth with us. He is going to establish a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Six times in Revelation 20, it tells us that His kingdom is 1,000 years long. Which I think is kind of interesting, since all of human history has been about 6,000 years. 7,000 is the number of perfection. When that kingdom is done, it says that Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And Peter says that when the day of the Lord is over, all of the elements of the universe are going to be dissolved and will give way with an intense roaring heat. And if you look at chapter 20, verse 11, it says this. Then I saw a great white throne. Notice what it says. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. I personally believe, though I don't know if I could prove it, that this is when the entire universe and the earth disintegrates. Alright? Are you with me? And it says, and I saw the dead, great, and no place was found for them. In other words, at this point in the book of Revelation, which is basically in chronological order, heaven and earth are done away with. They're gone. And all that's left are all of the dead from all ages to stand before one on the throne, who is Jesus Christ, as He judges them out of the books. And if they don't make it, their works don't confirm their faith, they are cast into the lake of fire. When you come to chapter 21, 21 starts a new kingdom. This kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And there's a difference, isn't there, between eternal and 1,000 years. Isn't it? Now notice what it says in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, the throne, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." The tabernacle of God is among men. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. I can't explain this. But the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of this universe has a great desire to be with us. How many of you have grandchildren? Do you like to be with them? In most cases. Could go with it. Right? I got three little tow-headed blonde boys, 7, 5, and 2. I can just sit there and watch the little guy eat. I just like to be in his presence. Runs to you, gives you a big hug, right? The God of the universe wants to be with us forever. That's staggering, isn't it? Especially if you know yourself. That He could desire to be with us in His creation, and He accepts us as we are, and He will change us eventually and take out all those things that a lot of us can't even see. And this will not be a temporary thing. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, it is a permanent thing. And we're going to be with Him in this deal. And it says that there will be, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isaiah tells you, by the way, you're going to brain wipe. It's kind of interesting, this movie, The Adjustment Bureau. If you didn't follow God's will, you know, the chairman's will, they'd reset you. Just wipe your mind out and put in something else. Believe it or not, that's what God's going to do. The Scripture says that there's coming a time when He will completely take away our memory of all things today, which I think is a good thing. Because I don't want to remember people I love that didn't go, that didn't put their trust in Him and all of the pain and so forth. And then He says, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning, and crying or pain, the first things have passed away. I can't wait. As Jim said a while ago, the older you get, the more what? Pain. Sure? Exactly. The book of Revelation is a mirror to the book of Genesis. In other words, He's coming back to the point where He reaches where He wanted to be in the first place. Where did He want to be in the first place? He wanted to walk with us in the garden without sin, didn't He? Yes, Clarissa. Doesn't do anything. It doesn't work, does it? Yeah, well, a lot of people take an allegorical look at this passage. Yeah, that's right. When we get there in the eternal kingdom, the Scripture says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Now that's kind of staggering, isn't it? I saw no temple in it. Verse 22. Why? For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are His temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be no night there. The gates will never close. In other words, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And people say that's nice. He's been a spiritual illumination. Well, ultimately, He's going to be the literal, physical light of the world. But it's incredible to think that during this time of eternity, we don't even need a temple because He's going to dwell with us. And I hadn't figured that out yet. Have you? I mean, how many millions of people are going to, or billions of people are going to be believers in this heaven, praising Him all the time, and He's going to have, somehow have the capacity, and maybe it has to do something with His omnipresence, that He's going to be able to fellowship with us and take away all tears and all pain. John's look at the temple in the beginning says that God wants to be a part of us. God wants a fellowship with us. True fellowship with God comes from our trust and obedience to Him. Next week, we'll look at the two witnesses. Yes, Randy.
What is in the millennium kingdom? What is the purpose of that? What is God trying to fight?
All right.
He's trying to accomplish. that millennial kingdom, what is it in the validity of this is not hope, but it's not you.
All right, well, let's this very quickly. Why would God have a millennial kingdom before the eternal kingdom? Why didn't he just nuke the enemies and get started? Why does he have to have this millennial kingdom? All right, I got two answers. First of all, what did you say, Jennifer? There are mortals in there. All right, that have to choose, but he could have just moved them, right? Not a bad answer. Sandy? So like Flip Wilson, we won't be able to say the devil made me do it, you remember? Tom, you said something, what?
Same thing.
Oh, he's just adopted. In other words, I think, Randy, ultimately it's this. Jesus Christ is going to create a perfect government. We don't have that now, right? A perfect government and a perfect environment. You know, the lamb's going to lie down with the wolf, right? Everything is going to be perfect. And there will be a... Satan will be bound, so he won't be there to show that it's his fault, right? And what do we do? What does the world do? It rejects him. The answer. That's in chapter 20. Yes.
This is a pain to me.
Okay, well.
You hear all the time, we as humans, we blame Adam for that original sin.
And I blame Eve, but it wasn't.
Okay, Adam and Eve, and just like Andy said, God's showing us that. If Adam hadn't, we
would. That's right. We in fact are deficient, aren't we? We have a sin nature. And that sin nature has to be dealt with. And I believe that's the answer. He's going to show you how what you did with the world for 6,000 years and how you screwed it up. How it's perfect, but you still screwed it up. Right? And then he's going to end it and bring in the kingdom. Because I believe that had not all this happened, we wouldn't know a lot about God. We wouldn't know anything about His grace, His mercy, His sacrifice, His caring, His love, and all of that. But as a result of this complete program over 7,000 years, He's going to say to us, you see, there's no sense. If you want the best in your life, trust me. That's going to be the ultimate message. See you next week.